I suppose a lot of people will be preaching July the 4th themed sermons this Lord's Day in the pulpits of the churches of our country. But I hope to speak this Lord's Day about the true attitude and the true position that believers ought to find themselves in when we contemplate the condition of our nation and the people around us. On April 3rd, 1968, there was delivered what historians and rhetoricians readily agree was one of the most powerful, most effective political speeches ever delivered in the history of the human race. I noticed it was listed in the top 100 public speeches of all times, and we all know the words and the context of this speech quite well. It was a speech delivered in Memphis in 1968 by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He was organizing marches and protests regarding the poor pay conditions of sanitation workers in the city of Memphis. And these are the last public words that he ever spoke in this life. He concluded, "Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And He's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And so I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And this is Independence Day Sunday, if you will. And it is a time when we are supposed to celebrate the rejection of a tyrant, King George, and set up rule by the governed. We, the people of the United States. And yet today, who would deny that our nation is in decline? We think most urgently of how our morals and our social and family structures are being degraded with the Supreme Court's decision last week allegedly legalizing gay marriage. I noticed that some religious wag has called it gay mirage instead of gay marriage. Not only was traditional morality and the family structure and so forth ordained by God, set aside by our court's decision, but even the concept of self-government by the representatives of the people was overthrown. For these judges substituted their wrong interpretation of the law in the place of the considered judgments of the legislatures and of the peoples in many states. But it's not the only sign of disintegration, is it? Our health system is falling apart before our very eyes because of the imposition of mandatory insurance schemes and government interference. And just yesterday I read that the Blue Cross system in Minnesota lost hundreds of millions of dollars this year and has asked for a 54% rate increase. We live in a country where we have government-sanctioned death squads that have killed and are killing over a million innocent Americans every year. And so I sort of scoff at those people who say that the Supreme Court's ruling on gay marriage is the end of the country if killing a million innocent people a year is at the end of the country. I'm not really sure what else you can add to it to push us really over the edge. We see economies collapsing in Greece, for example. In our own country, fewer and fewer people are working. More and more people are without jobs, discouraged, unemployable. Our economy has not recovered in 7 years since the great crash of late 2008. And it brings up the question, how should Christians respond Now, how should we react? What should we feel? What should we do? It's what brought to mind these words by Dr. King. You see, he was a man of this world, even though he started out in life and practiced as a minister. He really was a man of this world and not of the world that is to come. And there is no questioning that he fought hard for justice and for right. In fact, most of his fight, most of his struggle, was noble and just. Some of it we would disagree with. If you want to discuss that, I'll be glad to at another time, but not here. Most of what he fought for was noble and right. And every time he was arrested and jailed, every time he had water cannons turned on him or dogs sicked on him, those were all disgraceful and wrong acts of cruelty and oppression which ought to still shame the nation. And in the end, he largely triumphed for the principal things which he championed, which were equal rights under the law without regard to race. You know, his genius was that at his best, he was able to invoke biblical imagery that was deeply ingrained in the hearts and minds of his listeners to stir those hearts, even across the nation, to an urge to do justice. In those particular words that I read, he was invoking the image of Moses leading Israel into the promised land. You remember the Lord told him to go up to the mountain and see the land of Canaan with his eyes, but he would not be allowed to go there himself. These words, of course, were on the lips of Dr. King, tragically prophetic, because the very next day, cruelly and wickedly and maliciously and cowardly, he was cut down by the assassin's bullet. And in those words that he spoke to encourage the people, to lift the hearts of the people, there is nevertheless a sadness there that I think only believers can really grasp the depths of. Because as I said, Dr. King was a man focused on this life almost exclusively. He was taught liberal theology, in which the gospel truth and the words of the Scripture are only viewed as social justice in this world, the here and now, that right be done, and that the poor be helped. And in that world of liberal theology, there is little or no hope of a real resurrection like Jesus promised. And so, with that mindset, the only hope for justice was in the here and now. There was no promise of justice in a life that was to come. And it is tragic to listen to many of his sermons and speeches, and to recognize that though he utilized the language of Scripture beautifully, and though he used it to stir the hearts of his people towards good and noble purposes, yet all his hope and joy was wrapped up in securing justice and right in this life, because the unspoken view that he held was that there is nothing else to come in a life to be hereafter. He seemed sure that his people would get to the promised land, as he called their goal for justice and fairness, but he was not sure that he ever would get to the promised land. And those are the words that he spoke that night before he was killed. And to the believer, this ought to remind us of Paul's lament in 1 Corinthians 15. that if we deny the resurrection, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. But I fear that many believers fall into the same way of thinking, especially when very bad things happen, like Supreme Court decisions that overthrow and tear at the very fabric of an ordered society. They lead us to conclude that all is lost, the country is doomed, the land destroyed, all our liberty lost. And that all may very well be true. But our joy ought not to come principally from the things of this life, but rather of the far better things that we possess in our glorious Redeemer. Listen to these words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12 at verse 22. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. If then God clothe the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so the Lord Jesus teaches his people that the principal thing is to seek the kingdom of God. In another place it says, "and his righteousness." And how do we go about seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness? By believing in the promises which Jesus made to everyone that calls upon him. We're to seek God's rule and reign in our lives and the consequent riches which God's kingdom and God's rule will impart according to his time and his plan and his provision. And we're to do this by believing Christ's promises, focusing on the value of his work and not our own, longing for and hastening towards that eternal life that he promised to us. We're to set our affection on things in heaven, not on things of this earth. The Lord Jesus sets in his ministry the tone and the focus of his people, which is to describe what great things he has promised to those who trust in him, and how they far exceed all the things in this life that would distract his people, or would trip his people, or would even deprive a person, destroy a person, and direct a person away from seeking after the things which the Lord Jesus has promised. Now, he promised that there would be trouble, and yet at the same time, total, absolute victory. You remember in Luke 21, he said, "Before this they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death." So this was the reality of what the Lord Jesus told his people would happen to some of them. Some of them shall they put to death. Well, that sounds like the loss of everything, doesn't it? But no, not in Jesus' economy. It's not the loss of anything, you see. Because then look what he says. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. Even though they put some of you to death, it won't mean a thing. Not even a hair of your head shall perish. Why? Because he will raise us all up in the end unto everlasting life. He will reverse the worst consequence, the worst evil that this old world and Satan and wicked men can possibly exercise against his people. He can reverse all that and set all that right by his mighty power to save and to raise again unto everlasting life. And then he says this, in your patience possess ye your souls. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's telling us that from the human perspective, it might look really bad. It might be very bleak. You might suffer extreme persecution even. You might have everything taken away from you. You might even be put to death, martyred for the Lord Jesus. But don't worry about any of that, because not a hair of your head will fall. In patience possess ye your souls. What that means is, just you wait, and you'll see I'll set it all right. Just you wait. Just be patient. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He might have quoted what Moses told Israel at the Red Sea. There's nothing that these people can do. Nothing that this old world can do. No thing they can take away. No violence that they can carry out against you that'll in any way cause even a hair of your head to perish. And so with that knowledge, trusting in me as your Savior, as your Redeemer, wait patiently. Possess your soul in patience as you wait for the promise that is to come. And what is his description of that glorious promise? Well, he opens the window and shows us a little bit of it in John 14 as he prepares his disciples for his crucifixion and ascension. Let not your heart be troubled, he told his people. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We read those verses and we miss the glory that's revealed in them. The wonder of the promise of Jesus, that he will come and take all of his people home to him to glory one day. And we'll be living in those mansions which the Lord Jesus has been preparing for us. And in view of that promise and in view of that hope, we're not to let our hearts be troubled by anything that happens in this world. Why? Because none of it makes any difference at all, balanced against the glory which Christ has prepared for those that love him. Hope and trust in everlasting life is seen in the saints of old, isn't it? You remember what King David wrote in Psalm 16? I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now we read that text and we get so wrapped up and distracted by what it says about the promise of the resurrection of Messiah that we miss what it says about the promise of resurrection for believers. You see how he says that he will rest, his flesh shall rest in hope, even though he die, and he knew he would, barring a miracle from the Lord. We all die, don't we? Even though he knew he faced death like all other men, yet he had that promise that God would not leave his soul in hell and that he would be raised again. And notice that he describes that in that last verse, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He knew that one day he would be in the presence of his God, who had the power to raise him from the dead at the appointed time. And that in that place, in that blessed place, there would be pleasures forevermore. And because of that hope that he had, that trust in the power of God to save him, he was ready to let his flesh in this life rest in hope. There's a rest, there's a confidence for the Lord's people who've trusted in his promises to save and redeem us. This hope in the glory that shall be revealed in the resurrection is shown even further back in the faith of Abraham, is it not? The writer of Hebrews describes his faith this way in Hebrews 11 at verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." You see, Abraham is the principal example in Scripture of faith, isn't he? And here is an example of the faith that he had. We focus on the faith that he showed in the coming of the promised sacrifice, the righteousness which is of God by faith. But here is another aspect of his faith, that he looked for the fulfillment of God's promise to him, not so much in this life, although he was faithful to obey what the Lord told him concretely to do in this life. And he left his home and he went to a far country and he sojourned there. And he never actually entered into the possession, literally, physically, that God promised to his people, did he? But the writer of Hebrews takes this as evidence that Abraham's true desire was not in some temporary, to be terminated by death, fulfillment of this promise for a land and a dwelling place, but rather for an eternal habitation, a heavenly country, a heavenly city, and that he had the eye of faith to believe that what God would provide him in eternity would be far better and would be the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God to him. And it says that the Lord's not ashamed for such people to call him their God, because he has made us a city. You see, it's not like we're trusting in God. It's not like Abraham trusted in God to perform or to fulfill something that God never promised, or that God doesn't have the power to fulfill, or that God doesn't have the intention to fulfill. No, it's the other way around. God has already built us a city. He's already provided us a glorious habitation. And so he's not ashamed to be called our God, because the thing that we've trusted in, the thing that we've believed in, the thing that we look forward to, he is already able and willing and has fulfilled it. And he will see us there one day, and we will see him one day there. And so Abraham is the example. Obey God, do what is right in this life, follow his will in this life, stand up for what is right in this life, combat evil in this life, but don't look in this life to receive the really good stuff. Know it comes afterwards. And so if you see little or no good thing in this life, like Abraham, we must have the faith of Abraham in God for the promised glory one day. And what of the trouble? What of the failure? What of the opposition? Yea, even the persecution, even unto death. The Lord Jesus has already told us that even if they kill us, there's not a hair of our head will fall. Why? Because He will raise us up in the last day. He will take us to those mansions He's preparing for us even now. The apostles faced worse persecution than we have seen thus far in our day. How did they respond? Jude encouraged us to earnestly contend for the faith against ungodly men. And if you read his book, as we did this morning, you'll see a fair description of some of the spiritual warfare that we see all around us of wicked men fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and overthrowing that which is decent and honorable and just. But look at what Jude says towards the end. Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Do you see what the response is? He goes on to say we're also to preach the word, to seek to rescue those that are lost. But look at the main thrust here of what he says our response is. Build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Do you see what the focus of the believer is to be according to the writer of Jude? It's not to be all wrapped up in the evil and in the wickedness, but to understand that that was bound to come. It was promised to come. And what we're to focus on is the mercy of Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is the promise that we hold dear. This is the hope that we long for. This is the thing that we look forward to receiving. And it says here that He's able to keep us from falling. He's able to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. This is the faith that we have. Not that all around us is falling apart and we wallow in despair, but that we know that our Savior is able to present us faultless before His presence in His glory with exceeding joy. You see, we're to follow after the footsteps of Christ, who went through all of His trouble because of the joy set before Him. That's what He focused on, didn't He? That's what we're to focus on too. The joy in our Redeemer and what He has done for us and what He will do for us. Peter instructed us how we should focus in wicked days in 2 Peter chapter 3. You remember he talked about the scoffers that would come in the last day, walking after their own lusts. Then he says, but don't worry about that. The whole heavens and earth is reserved for judgment, just like in the olden days when the flood came and wiped out all the wicked. That's what's going to happen. You could count on it. He says in verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This is the answer to all the evil that's around us ultimately. God's promised He's going to judge all that. What does He say that we should do? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat? So you see, his answer for us is that we are to be in all holy conversation and godliness as we consider the judgment that God has reserved this world for. And we're to look and haste unto the coming of the day of God. We're to have our eyes focused on that day that is rapidly coming, when the Lord will return to claim His own and to judge the world. and we're supposed to be rapidly running towards it. That's to be our attitude. And then look what it says in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, regardless of the judgment that God has promised, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is our hope. It's not that we're going to bring righteousness into this world, which is reserved for judgment and for wrath. In the end, it will be judged and it will be destroyed. No, we're to look for that new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. It'll be of God's manufacture only and none of our own. It's what we're to focus on as the ultimate end to which we strive. Paul suffered great persecution, didn't he? Even unto death. And what did he say to Timothy? God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. You see where Paul's hope and trust is not to be cast down by the persecution, by the derision, by the abandonment that he describes later on in this chapter, by all the dark things that could drag him down. No, you see, he is resting in the revelation of the gospel by which Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Those are the things that he has and that he preaches. Therefore, he will suffer many things because of them, but he's not ashamed. He's not cast down. He's not disappointed because he knows who he's believed in. And he's persuaded that he's able to keep what he's committed to. What is he committed to him? His body, soul, and spirit. And that's what we're to do when we trust in Jesus. We hand over to him our very bodies, souls, and spirits for safekeeping, and we trust that he has destroyed death and brought immortality to life, not just as an abstract principle, but for us who have delivered ourselves into his care through faith in the gospel. Paul goes on to talk about how no matter how bad the persecution or the loss or the disappointment in this life is, we always have the indomitable love of Jesus. What does it say in Romans 8? I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is true even if we are killed all the day long, he says, if we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. How do we conquer in all these things? No matter what happens, no matter who rejects us, no matter what job we lose, no matter what injustice we suffer, no matter if our lives are taken from us by force, how is it that we win? How is it that we're victorious in all those things? Jesus still loves us. Jesus still loves us, and none of that stuff can change it. And none of those things, no matter how bad they are, can separate us from His love. And none of those things can in any way frustrate His promise to raise us up into everlasting life and take us home to glory with Him. There is an example of all of this attitude, this proper attitude towards the things of this world and loss versus the things of Christ and everlasting gain. There's a perfect example of this in the victory of the Savior at Calvary and the loss of what the disciples held so dear. Do you remember they all thought, they all hoped that he was there to establish a physical kingdom? They thought he was a political savior for Israel. You know, we go around in our country and we say, if only we could find us a really good candidate for president that could turn all this stuff around. Maybe it's Ted Cruz. Maybe it's Mitt Romney. No, it's not Mitt Romney. Maybe it's Newt Gingrich. No, it's not him. Maybe it's Ronald Reagan, or just name your favorite person. Or maybe you think it's Howard Dean, or maybe you think it's Bernie Sanders. Some people even think it's Hillary Clinton. But you know, we all go around doing that, or some of us do. We think if it doesn't happen soon, that we're going to lose everything and it's just going to be a horrible catastrophe and we're going to be reduced to grinding poverty and slavery and dishonor and death. And sure enough, all those things might happen. Well, that's the way the disciples thought about Jesus. They thought he was going to be their political redeemer, didn't they? He was going to rescue Israel from the Roman heel, expel the invaders and tyrants, and set up a glorious kingdom. And they had all sorts of Old Testament verses that they apparently misconstrued in some way. And so when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, all that was destroyed. We can't stress enough how catastrophic a failure that appeared to be to the disciples that loved the Lord Jesus. And Jesus prepared them for this in John 16 at verse 20, when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," that's sort of a intensifier. Look, pay attention. I'm telling you this straight up. "Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful." And that's the description of how the disciples felt when the Lord Jesus was put to death on the cross. All their plans, all their hopes were totally destroyed. It was far worse than a Supreme Court gay marriage ruling that doesn't go our way or doesn't go the way of justice and truth. It's far worse even than an invasion by another country. This was the death of all their hope and of their nation and of their people, and they knew it. The kingdom was lost. Messiah was rejected. Their nation was destroyed with the crucifixion of Jesus. And you remember what the disciples on the road to Emmaus said, "But we had trusted that it had been Him," that is the Lord Jesus, "who would have redeemed Israel." Now that was lost. It was the ultimate total defeat. They lost the thing they cherished most in this world, in this life. But you see, it turned out it was just a carnal thing. It was just a thing of this world. It was the things that appealed to man and not the things that appealed to God. "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man," the Lord Jesus told Peter when Peter rejected his crucifixion at the cross. But then what does Jesus say? "But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and no man taketh away your joy from you." Do you see how the Lord Jesus tells them that the thing which will be revealed, the thing which they will possess, the thing which they will lay hold of very soon after their hearts are crushed, will be a joy that overwhelms all the loss that they have suffered. And let's be clear, they suffered a loss. And you know, it was never restored to them. They never got what they wanted, did they? They never got the political salvation of Israel. In fact, things went from bad to worse until finally, within a generation, the whole land had practically been cut off by the Roman sword, and the people scattered and the nation dissolved and destroyed. And thousands of years have gone by. And they still haven't entered into the desire of their heart, which was that Messiah should be a political savior to the people of Israel. But at the resurrection of Christ, and at the unveiling of the gospel truth of His sacrifice, and the promise of everlasting life executed at Calvary, you see, the joy that they received, it overwhelmed and set aside and displaced all the sorrow. It didn't mean that the sorrow didn't exist. It just wasn't relevant anymore because of the glory and the rejoicing and the happiness when they understood the salvation and the eternal life and the glory which Christ had purchased for them by dying for them. You see, they had the risen Lord, they had salvation, they had everlasting life, they had the promise of the kingdom and the glory of eternity with the redeemed, the promise of the ascended Lord to come back and take us all to glory with Him one day. And you know what? They never talked about the thing that they had lost again. They never talked about it. Read the rest of the Gospels after the ascension of Christ. They don't even value it anymore. They don't even care about it anymore. Why is that? Because they had something far better in possession than what they had lost. Kingdom of Israel, political Savior, who needs it? When you have eternal life, you have the promise of the kingdom of God and the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so do we who've trusted in Jesus. You know, we can fight for justice and for right in this life, and we can strive to always do what is right, and we can preach the gospel, and we can work at whatever work the Lord sends our way to work, and we can do it all honorably, and we can do it to the best of our ability, and we can do it unto the glory of the Lord, and we ought to. And we can strive mightily in this life. But if we lose it all, if we lose every battle, if we fail at every enterprise, if the enemy seems to win at every turn, we've still got everything in Christ, don't we? What does Paul say in Romans 8? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed unto us. No matter what in this life disappoints us, and no matter what we may lose, and no matter how bad it may get, and even if it gets so bad as to the death of the Lord's people, nevertheless, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. So even if we lose everything, our country, our possessions, even our lives, so what? We have far greater in the Savior, and we can plan to lose every battle from here on out, and yet know that the war has already been won because our Lord Jesus fought the fight alone for us. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, because this is the celebration of where the victory took place. This is the remembrance of the winning of the war for us. And no matter what battle we face, whether we succeed or fail, we always come back to this. Our Lord Jesus won a great victory. He won the victory. And nothing can overturn it. Nothing can overcome it. Nothing can supersede it. And nothing can be anywhere close to as precious to us, as valuable to us, as the things He got for us when He paid for our sin in His own body on the tree. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. Oh God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your dear Son who loved us and gave himself for us. We rejoice that you delivered him up for our offenses and raised him again on account of our justification, that you didn't withhold your Son, but you spared him not, but delivered him up for us all. How shall you not also with him freely give us all things? And Lord, we rejoice in the offering of Christ for us, how he purchased our pardon with his blood on the cross there, and how your willingness to deliver him up is the promise, is the proof that you'll give us all other good things too. That you spared him not, you'll spare not to give to your people all the good and all the glory that you've promised to us through Christ. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus was vindicated when he was raised from the grave, and he'll be vindicated for all eternity when he brings us into glory, when we enter into the promised land, and when we receive all the goodness that he promised us and that you promised us. And we find out that your promises, just like Abraham knew they were true and could be relied on and trusted in. Lord, we thank you that we can worship around this table, that you've been pleased to bring us unto Jesus, to open our eyes, to cause us to trust in him. And Lord, we know we're not worthy to receive all these good things that you've promised and that the Savior promised, but we know that your word is sure and your promises are true, and that he will fulfill all the promises that he has made for his people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191. With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board. Though many, we are one in Christ, one body in the Lord. Number 191.